I still haven't worked out whether Dave goes because I'm coming or whether I can because he's gone. So what I'm going to do this morning is think a bit about the Overcoming Church. For those who haven't been here when I've spoken before, you're very free to interrupt, to ask questions, to disagree, because I certainly don't have the full knowledge on anything, and I think sometimes we assume preachers do, and they can't really. They just try and kid you. So you can chip in, you can interrupt, you can ask questions, you can disagree, you can say, hang on a minute, or I say that again because we couldn't understand your Birmingham accent. A friend of mine, if his wife goes with him when he preaches, she sits and gives signals. And he knows that if she goes like this during his talk, that means it's boring. Get a mover. In the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible, from chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 letters written by Jesus to churches. And each of these churches, Jesus addresses good things. In 6 of them, he addresses areas where they need to change. But to each one, in each of the letters, there's the words, to him or her who overcomes, I will give. And I've been to lots of conferences where on the Overcoming Church and things like that, and you know, people get all hyped up with the Overcoming Church. And sometimes if we don't realise what we have to overcome, it just becomes jingoism, it just becomes unreality. So what I'd like to do is to just think about overcoming. The one interesting thing I find about these letters, and there were letters, that says, written to the angel of the church. And there's a bit of theological debate. What is the angel of the church? Some people think it's a literal angel. Some think it's the leadership of the church. It's not totally clear. And if you're not totally clear, ask Dave. And when he finishes his PhD, he will have the answers to everything. So, I'm not totally sure who the letters are addressed to. And the concept of church to whom these letters were written would be quite different from what, for many of us, is our concept of church. We breed local churches, and I'm sure on my journey here I've probably passed many local churches. The context of churches that the letters were written to was very much the church in an area. You know, they didn't have the Methodist and the Baptist, and you know, but they didn't have that sort of context which we've become so used to. But it was the people of God in an area. And what I find interesting is that the one church that isn't rebuked for something is a church in Smyrna, which is in chapter 2, verse 8. And it says, I know your suffering and your poverty, but you're rich. And his church, going through persecution, going through heartache, going through difficulty, and they're the church that are rebuked. And I'm very conscious that we get very caught up in the busyness and life of the church. And if we ever lose sight of the fact that as we meet today, there are thousands and tens of thousands of Christians who cannot meet like this, knowing that if they were to identify themselves by, you know, gathering like this, they could be killed. That in Syria, Iraq, South Sudan, Burma, etc., Christians who would long for the opportunity to meet like this. And what I'm concerned about is sometimes in the West, we tend to, we can become self-indulgent in wanting to receive God's blessing. I've just got back from America, where there's a church I've been working with for some time, and American culture, as you know, is very different from British culture. And even so, British culture, I know there's a northern culture and a southern culture. And you know, there's not one culture, but the American culture, or sometimes what we perceive over here, is very much God's blessing, prosperity, etc. You know, you become overcomers and God will bless you and, you know, increase your bank account, etc. And yet the one church that is not rebuked for anything is a church that's going through heartache and persecution. And if as we look at what we need to be overcoming here, we lose sight of the fact that we've got brothers and sisters in many different parts of the world who would literally die to me like this. So let's not lose sight of that. And if we're going to become an overcoming church, we do it bearing in mind that we've got countless brothers and sisters who can't do this. And I'm not saying that to make us feel guilty. I think one of the things, and we're so grateful for the support that you're giving to India, and it was good just talking to Jakita earlier about your trip. There is great poverty in the world, and in India there's great wealth and great poverty side by side. And we can't be guilty about where we are, because we're placed here. This is where we are, this is where we're born, this is where we live. And yet we have got so many of our family in different parts of the world in great poverty. And so it's not a guilt trip, it's, well, how can I be responsible for what God has given me? And the one church, as I said, that isn't rebuked is a church that is hanging on in there in spite of persecution. Okay, so if we talk about overcoming, what things do you think we, as a church or as individuals, need to overcome? What comes to your mind when you think about becoming the overcoming church? And if you say evil, I'm going to say break that down.
Indifference.
Apparently there was a church survey on apathy and indifference, and one of the interviews went up to someone and said, "You know, I'm doing a survey on apathy and indifference. I'd like your opinion." He said, "I don't know and I don't care." Indifference.
Inadequacy.
Feeling inadequate, or
feeling that we would like to do more, but we can't.
Yeah.
Fear of standing up.
Fear of standing up.
Arrogance.
Sense of selfishness and just what we want best for us.
Yeah. Selfish, yeah. So actually, with the with what you're saying, one of the letters to the church at Philadelphia says, "I know all the things you do. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me." And it's interesting that God even addresses, you know, for many of us, we feel, well, you know, we're a small group, we've got these inadequacies, and God says, "I know that." You know, Paul looks around the church in Corinth, and he says, "There's nothing mighty, there's nothing noble, but God has put treasure in earthen vessels." And then with a sense of inadequacy, God says to these people, "I realise that, but you've hung on in there." So, any other things too?
Materialism?
Yeah, materialism. I think with linked with that is one of the things that I see, especially in the UK culture, but because I do have the opportunity to visit many cultures, how much sometimes we're shaped more by our culture than we realise. Someone wants to define culture as the way we do things. And we have a British culture which tends to understate, tends to be ironic, and can tend to be cynical. Again, that's a broad generalisation. So, we have a church culture that says we meet at 10:30 on a Sunday morning. Why do we meet at 10:30 on a Sunday morning? Apparently, Luther started meetings at about 10 or that sort of time on a Sunday morning. And the real reason I hate to say this is because he was a drinker. And he was hungover in the morning because they used to meet a lot earlier. So he changed the time. This is what I read, and I'm sure it's true. You do know all my stories are true, don't you? Some are more true than others. But our culture says this is how we do it. Our materialism, and again, it's probably, we see one end of the spectrum in the States, which is where the whole prosperity thing is preached in many churches, which people rise to, and it's almost shaped by the American dream, Whereas, which is, you know, freedom and we can all make it, etc. So the culture shapes the theology. I don't know if I've said this before, but I'm rambling a bit, you know. A friend of mine did a dissertation on black theology and white theology. Have I said this before? No. You won't remember anyway. I work on the theory that if I can't remember what I said before, you won't. But again, in generalisation, what he said is there's a white theology, a white Protestant theology, that is all about working harder, doing more, you know, achieving more, doing better. And there's a black theology, which is more to do with finding Jesus in oppression, and the whole liberation theology. And he's working in inner city Bristol, and he's trying to bring these two cultures together. And he says he hasn't seen a church where it works, because if a black group come to a white-led church, they end up having to absorb into that theology and culture, whereas if whites join a black church, they end up having to buy into that culture, and rather than bring their culture and the cultures integrating. But we are shaped by our culture, and materialism is one way. Consumerism, the need for instant rewards, benefits, etc. And sometimes those things shape us as church far more than we realise. So any other things to overcome? I think for individuals, if we're honest, all of us know there are certain things that hold us back from being the men and women that we really want to be. Have we got habits, addictions? Have we got fears and insecurities that until we overcome those, we will never be the sort of person that God wants us to be? It was very interesting, and earlier this year in India, we were doing a leaders training conference, and Jane Lizzie asked if I would speak on pornography and internet pornography, which I did. It's interesting, sometimes you go to these places and they ask you to speak on what they culturally won't speak about themselves. A few times I've been in Zambia, and just as I've been going to speak, the pastor will say, will you speak about HIV and AIDS? Okay. So, but if I say, well, what have you already said about it? They say, oh, we can't speak about that in our culture. And you say, hang on a minute, you've got half your congregation, or everybody in the congregation has lost somebody through AIDS, and yet our culture says we can't speak about it. And so we get the white man in to say it because he's flying out next week. So I spoke on pornography because it is a major problem, for not just for men, but for many men. And at the end of the talk, Jay, he gave everybody a piece of paper, and this was pastors, some of whom pastoring large churches, just put a tick on a piece of paper if you've got a problem in that area. And about 70% of the men ticked it. Now, I don't know whether it was an addictive problem or just the odd sort of temptation, but here were, you know, they all call themselves pastors, men of God, but so many of these men had got personal issues that they had to overcome. And they probably all of us have got some issues that we have to overcome. And what God wants to do in us is make us more like Jesus. I think one thing that has gripped me more and more over the years, my sort of evangelical background told me that we had to convince people they were sinners, and if we convinced people they were sinners, we could then start to bring the good news, you know. It's like going to the doctor, doctor goes to a toothache, I know your real problem is that, I give you medicine for that, blow the toothache, you know. It was almost that mentality. And what it did was induce guilt rather than freedom. And I think what I'm coming to see more and more is what we need to do is to help anyone to see that we were created in the image of God. And then what Christ wants to do is to recreate that image. Because though sin isn't used, the word sin isn't used much in our culture. Most people know, you know, you don't have to convince someone they're a sinner. You might not use those words. But what people need to see is you were made in the image of Christ. I'm quite involved in a couple of projects, which are basically female projects, but I act as a sort of advisor. One is a project called 125 in Bristol, which is helping women who sell sex on the streets. 99% would be drug driven, so the real issue is drugs, it's not sex. It's not a lifestyle choice, because most of these women were brought up in care, were abused themselves, and these women feel wretched, and you don't have to convince them that they're sinners. What they need to know is that they've got the image of God in them, and maybe it's been tarnished by the abuse that they've received and the lifestyle that they live. And last year 46 women exited street work in Bristol, which is a quarter of the street population of women selling sex, because more and more is done on the internet now. There's a bit less street work involved, but a quarter of the women exited. Why? Because there's a group of women working with them who know that there's the image of God there, and it's worth loving them enough to bring the image of God out. And there's another project that's more recently started called Beloved, which goes into the massage parlours in Bristol, but now we've started to work in Bath. And it's only been going a few years, and we had a sort of advisors meeting this week just for an update, and Rosie, who leads it, she was saying that there are some women who are now volunteering who they've given the pathway out of the parlour. Why? Because they see something of the image of God in them. And my concern is sometimes we won't help people overcome if we put guilt on them. So if you here have got a problem with pornography, my making you feel guilty will probably drive you into it more. Because what I've found is when I felt guilty about something, rather than being given the power to break free, it's tended to make me feel worse, and you end up finding solace in the thing that you're addicted to anyway, which might be alcohol, it might be, you know, 101 things. But to me, what overcoming is about is saying, well, I'm made in the image of God, and I don't want to do things that tarnish that image, because what God wants to do is to restore that image. Because there will be a day, John tells us in his letter, when we're going to see him and we'll be just like him. Ephesians 4 says that, you know, God has put certain ministries in the church until we reach the maturity, the fullness of the stature of Jesus. So what is God doing in you and me and us? He's trying to make us like Jesus. And the excitement of that, and even though it might be quite hard to visualise, you know, but what does it actually mean to be like him, because we'll see him as he is. What I know is there's something of worth in you and me that is worth overcoming. Making people feel guilty doesn't generally help overcome, because they've got the initial problem, but then they've got guilt to overcome as well. So for many of us, there are some problems, choices of lifestyle, habits, addictions, mindsets that we get into. But what is interesting as well is in several of these churches, like the first into the church in Ephesus, they were doing so much, and yet then I said, but you've lost your first love. And what does that mean? I think they've basically gone stale, which is so easy for us, isn't it? I'm sure this isn't true of every married couple here, but many couples who've been married a long time find that they have to work through just because you get to the stage where you're so used to each other, and staleness can set in. Someone once said that there are stages of a relationship. There's the honeymoon stage, the disillusionment stage, and the reality stage. And I think in all relationships, and sometimes with us as Christians, you know, when we first became Christians, there was this whole embracing of something new. And then, almost with that familiarity, not contempt, but you know, just an acceptance. And it, things went stale. The love was still there, but there was a staleness about it. And I think it's easy for us as Christians. It's not that we don't love Jesus. It's not that we can't enter in and sing shout to the Lord, but it just be stale. And the church at Ephesus were doing all the right things, but staleness had set in. In fact, all of these churches were doing right things. It's just some had, in the church in Sardis, it was doing great things, but they almost lived on its history and its reflected glory. The church at Philadelphia, it was doing great things, but was inadequate. The church at Laodicea, Jesus said, "I know you worked." You know, they were doing this stuff, but you become lukewarm. And so, for some of us, I think overcoming is, well, actually, I'm just a bit stale. I used to love getting up on a Sunday morning. That's a bit of an effort, and it's easy to find excuses not to go, or and staleness sets in. So, there's lots of areas we need to overcome. But how do we overcome? I think at one level, have anybody here, have you found that in a certain area, maybe even something we've looked on, that you've found you've had to overcome and it worked? Well, have you had to overcome so much you don't waste time? Or have you never overcome anything? Or are you just too shy to say?
Yeah, well, I mean, I've had various issues about self-confidence, really. So throughout my whole life, and also took, you know, some severe blows with what happened afterwards, with marriage failure, domestic violence, you know, and that affected my whole life. Now coming out of that.
Can you pinpoint things that have helped you overcome that?
I can certainly pick out key events.
Were they people standing with you? Was it choices you made? Was it...
Okay, I mean, to some extent, yes, it has been choices. Yeah, and also people who have been with me all the time. So I was always in a church, and you know, I was a Christian at a very early age. So I've always had people in a church that can turn and say, "Help me, pray for me, just listen to me."
So people, choices. Yeah, any other examples?
I think I had an issue earlier in the when Jenny was little and she wasn't healed. And I lost my faith in the fact that God was good and wants to heal people. So that was I know I've overcome that. But that was through hearing good preaching on what, you know, the fact that God does want to heal. And that's restored my faith.
How did you marry that with the fact that you hadn't seen healing?
I got to a point where I said to God, I knew that he was for me and on my side, and I was going to stick with him even though she hadn't received healing. So even though I knew it had worked for, I knew healing happened for other people, I'd seen and heard testimonies of that happening. You know, just because it hadn't happened to me, I was still, of course, in my situation.
Mm.
I remember saying to God, I'm going to, whatever happens, I still believe you are good.
Mm.
Even though it's not worked in my situation.
Mm. Thanks, that's, I think that's really important.
Mm. I think I realised that, because what happened was, for a period of my life, I couldn't pray for other people to be healed.
Mm.
And I suddenly got to a position where I realised I could pray with faith.
Yeah.
That was the difference.
That's good.
Mm.
And that would be, that wouldn't be uncommon, that sort of a situation. I think you probably heard me say before, I know when my daughter was diagnosed with cancer and went through 9-10 months chemo and then was re-diagnosed again, somebody provided the opportunity for us to go to Bethel in Reading, where the big healing centre. And we asked her if she wanted to come, because that was the reason for going. And she said her fear was she'd been prayed for by everybody and she didn't want to be disappointed again.
Mm-hmm.
And I think those are sometimes some of the issues we have got to overcome. And I think with the British mentality, it's very easy then to become cynical. So sometimes, I think, even for me now, I know that when certain things happen, I'm at this crossroads. I either choose to say, well, I don't understand this, but you know, I'm going to hold on to God in it, mm-hmm. or I will take the cynical route. Mm-hmm. And once you take the cynical route, then you know, everything piles on top of that. I'll highlight some ways that I think we hopefully will help us overcome. But any other specifics from people?
As I get older, I think I'm becoming more extreme.
Is that true, Sue? You're a young man.
Thank you. It's a fascinating thing. It's just that you know, I've always thought to myself as being very tolerant and you know, accepting of lots of people, but I guess as you get older you learn, or you get the point, you say, well, this is what I am, this is what I accept, and people who deviate from that are not me. And that's to say, I'm not concerned that I'm going to overcome that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, it's like tonight, this was yesterday, there was this ISIS thing, the two British guys have been beheaded, and the family's coming saying that was the two acts of unity. Well, how do you do acts of unity when you're diametrically opposed?
Yeah.
I can't see how this one works.
Mm.
But, you know,
yeah.
How do you combine those common purposes amongst people to try and work with them and you know, work with the rest of us? You know, it's a multicultural society that I have to deal with every day.
Yeah. I think one key to overcoming is we're not going to overcome anything unless we can identify what needs to be overcome.
Mm.
Otherwise, it's nice we're the overcoming church, but they say, well, this is the issue that I'm facing. Now, I've got this theory, it's certainly not biblical, but I think as we get older, which is a relative term, I realise that, we almost reach a sell-by date where it's too hard to change. You know. So if God identifies issues, deal with them now, because you might reach that sell-by date, and I'm sure we all know older people who either become more sweet and mellow or not. Anyway, just some thoughts about.
We all get tarred with the same feminist colour, don't we?
In Hebrews chapter 11, you know, it's this wonderful chapter of faith, and at the end it talks, verse 21. how much more do I need to say? I could tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, they ruled with justice, etc., etc. But then he says, but others were tortured. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, backs were cut open with whips, others were chained in prisons, some died by stoning, some sawn in half, others were killed with a sword. Some went about wearing the skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed, etc. And said all these earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. And at one level, I think, overcoming is just by being persistent. You know, so what Phil was saying, you just hang on in there. When we went through a few issues which I know some would be familiar with, I think the thing that Ray and I frequently found ourselves saying was, this is not the end of the story. Because, you know, had we looked at that incident, that time when everything sort of seemed to cascade in, it was overwhelming, and we had to take a step back and say, well, this is not the end of the story. And my thing was, this is not the end of the world. And if it was the end of the world, it would matter even less. But it was, you know, it's sometimes just saying, well, we don't know why this is happening. And sometimes, again, as good evangelicals, if something goes wrong, we've got to blame somebody, because we believe God is a good God. Therefore, if your daughter needs healing, so we can't blame God, so we've got to find someone to blame. And there's almost that mentality which isn't helpful. And when the disciples said to Jesus, you know, whose fault is this, that this man is blind? Is it his or his parents? He said, no. He said, this is that God might be glorified. And sometimes when we are in difficult, ongoing circumstances, and we would love a way out, and we want God to bring justice down from heaven, and it doesn't happen, sometimes it's just that as we can hold on to God in it, and our love in him deepens, then we learn to overcome. And I think the thing I learned about prayer, because what we found was that all of our prayer became focused on something that demanded results. And if we were to ask people generally, does prayer work? They would say, yes, it does, because I prayed for this and it happened, or I prayed for that and it didn't happen. And I remember one day just reading the Lord's Prayer, and just those first two words, Our Father. And what I came to see was that prayer was not about results, but about relationship. And if we can get to that place of relationship and trust, then the results might happen. But even if they don't, you know, and for these people in Hebrews 11, it didn't. But they'd seen something bigger. And a key to overcoming it is just that persistence. I'm going to hang on in there. And because I believe there's a bigger picture. I was tempted to preach my sermon on perseverance and three easy lessons, but you know, sometimes it is hanging on in there, and I don't know why it's happening, but I'm trusting God in it. What Jesus says to three of the churches, I think, in the letters is, repent. You know, you've lost your first love, repent. And sometimes we overcome just by repentance. But I think we need to think again what repentance is. Because again, having sat through many sermons on repentance, many of them are guilt driven. And I've been in sermons where there's a real heavy duty thing on repentance. And you almost feel you've got to repent if you can't think of anything to repent about. Have you ever been in that sort of situation? And guilt doesn't bring repentance. What Romans tells us is that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And sometimes it's, you know, if there is a problem that we know is shaping our lives and it shouldn't do, sometimes just a realization that God doesn't love you any the less, even with that problem, sometimes that kindness of God makes you want to change. And repentance is about just changing your mind. It's about making a choice. I've gone in the direction of being addicted to alcohol, for example, but I choose, because God loves me, because I want his image to be on me, I choose to change. Now, what I've, a rough rule of thumb for me is, if we make a choice, if there's something, and it might be a real sense of insecurity, or it might be compulsion to lie or steal, it could be a whole variety of things, but if something is shaping our lives adversely, if we choose to repent but we still can't overcome it, then I believe we need prayer to break that. So if your addiction is internet games, and you say, right, today's going to be different, but by 9:15 you're back playing, you know, if the thing is bigger than your ability to choose to be free, then it might be we just need prayer to actually break free that addictive foundation so that we can then start to build. And it doesn't mean to say that the next morning you won't be tempted to play the internet games, but because there's a fresh foundation being built, you can choose. So I think we overcome, certainly if it's a personal issue, by repentance, but it is the kindness of God that brings repentance. And as Jesus said in John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I'm not sure what happens at your encounter meetings, but if at an encounter meeting you just feel the Holy Spirit highlights something in your life that is holding you back from really encountering God, then the Holy Spirit doesn't highlight that to make you feel bad, but to say there is a way out. Someone once said there are four parts to a human. There's the part that I know about me that you don't. There's the parts that I know about me and you know. There's the parts that you know about me that I don't know. And there's the parts that God only knows and God might put his finger on it. Now, if I can hide from you some of the problems that I might have, I know it, you don't. You might know that because you see me angry and I know I'm angry, then you know it and I know it. A few times in my life I've had friends come up to me and they've pointed out things that are evident but I've never noticed. And one occasion a friend came up to me because I've always wanted to delegate responsibility, and he said to me, do you know, Dave, that when you delegate responsibility you never follow up with the people, so they think you're no longer interested. Now, I've never thought about that, but when you said it, I thought, oh yeah. And sometimes we need friends who will say, you know, there is an issue here and you're just not seeing it. But there are things that God knows about you and me that perhaps I don't know yet, and you don't know about me, but God does. And repentance is when we're open to the Holy Spirit just to put his finger on certain things in our lives and him saying, that's what's holding you back. We overcome, I think, by making choices. It all starts with a choice. I'm not going to overcome anything unless I want to. I might know that this problem is really stopping me being who I want to be. It's really tarnishing the image of God. But if I don't want to change, then being told about it, realising it doesn't make any difference. I'm going to make a choice, but that choice is only most effective if it's motivated by a desire to be like Jesus. Sometimes we have to identify, you know, so what Andy was saying, he's seeing an issue, he can now make a choice. He can either just let that thing sort of consume him and become him, or you can say, no, I need to change. And sometimes with change, because there's a corporate overcoming, I'm seldom going to change unless I'm prepared to be vulnerable and accountable to people. So if, for example, sorry to use you, but Bandy said, but I realise this could become an issue, then it's one thing to say here, but if he's really going to step free from that, then he's going to need those around to whom he can be accountable. And I've gone to many people in the past and had many people come to me saying, this is the issue in my life. I want to be accountable to you. So periodically I will say, and it might be friends who have to work away and stay in hotels and they feel very vulnerable there. It might be I just say to them, when I see them, how's it going? Yeah. How's that feeling of anger that you feel towards your son? And are you able to deal with it? And sometimes we're not going to step free unless we're willing to be accountable and vulnerable to people. Which does make you painful. But I think that's the reality. If we see there's an issue that's worth overcoming, then it will cost something to overcome it. It might cost us our pride. It might cost us, you know, if you've lived all your life with a certain insecurity, that insecurity has almost become you. And so to break free from that is a big choice. Because, you know, if any of you women do go to the Identity in Christ breakfast, you might come away thinking, yeah, I'm not who I thought it was, I'm this. But I've lived all my life like that. Can I cope with becoming like this? And I've known a couple of marriages where one of the partners has seen areas where they've got to change, and as they've started to change, the other partner said, hang on a minute, I married this, and they're becoming that. So there are issues to resolve. But to each of these letters, the promise is to him or her that overcomes. And there's different. I will give the white stone, don't explain that. I will give the unseen man, I will give a new name, etc. So overcoming is something that was significant for each of these churches. And if it was significant for them, then there's probably significance for us individually and corporately. Thank you. Mm-hmm.